This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter number 8. And I know some of you already know this, but Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I have three or four that are my favorite chapters, and Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters. I think Philippians chapter 4 is probably the next one, and I'd have to do some thinking on the others, probably John chapter 3 and John chapter 15. But Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter because it's just full of some of those what I call nutshell verses that have a huge message in one verse. And we'll see some of those as we go along this morning. Lord willing, we'll get about halfway through Romans chapter 8 this morning, and then we'll try to finish it up next week if we're able to. So Romans chapter 8, the topic is spiritual victory. Now, Paul has already talked a little bit about that in what we discussed last week with Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, we saw Paul talking about that battle, that struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And, of course, that's a struggle that every Christian has because before we got saved, all we had was the flesh. And all we could please was the flesh. It was our master. We were a servant or a slave to our flesh. There was no way we could do anything other than please the flesh. But once we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit of God. And I mentioned that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the fact that the Spirit comes, resides within us. We're sealed by that Spirit of God, and He remains with us until we see Jesus face to face one day. And so now we have the Spirit within us, but we also still have the flesh with us. That flesh is it's attached to this this mortal body that we have, and of course, that's the body of sin that we carry around with us, and as long as we're still in this mortal body, this body of flesh, we're still going to have that sin nature that we carry around with us the rest of our time here in this world until we get to see Jesus face to face, and we get that new body, and we're different. We're without this. We shed this body much like a snake sheds its skin. So now there's this struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And if we're saved, there is going to be this constant struggle the entire rest of our Christian lives. Paul even talked about at the end of Romans 7 that old description that he gives of what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. And I guess we could probably all raise our hands in agreement with the Apostle Paul. I don't think he's alone in feeling that way. But even as a Christian, when we want to do right, we still have those same appetites, lusts in our flesh that want to do wrong. And we find ourselves, even as saved people, doing wrong from time to time. And that's what that spiritual battle is that's going on. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to give us that halftime speech that a coach is supposed to give, the pep talk in the locker room to try to spur us on to victory. And that's really what I think of when I think of Romans chapter 8. He's giving us this pep talk so that we can go on to victory. Because as Christians, we don't have to live a defeated Christian life. Even though we still carry this flesh around with us, we can still live in victory even over sin in our lives right now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven and we're without sin. We can still have victory over sin in this life. So that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. So if you're like the preacher and you struggle with sins from day to day, just like I do, just like the Apostle Paul did, then this chapter ought to be a help and an encouragement, I hope. So let's dig in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So Paul says right away in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I've put four vocabulary words on the whiteboard up here. We're going to define them, discuss them just a little bit as we go through the first half of the chapter. The word condemnation. What does the word condemnation mean, Brother Jim? He's exactly right. Condemnation, it really is, it's the same as being found guilty. So when the jury comes back with their verdict and they say guilty, that's being condemned. That's condemnation. But Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's, of course, good news. In fact, that's great news. Because he's already told us in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that we're all sinners, that we're all under sin, that we're all guilty, and that we've all inherited Adam's sin back in Romans chapter 5. So knowing that we're all sinners and that we all still have this body of sin that we're carrying around with us, walking around, it sure is good news to hear someone with authority say there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're saved this morning, don't believe the lies that the devil always tries to bring up about your past or what you've done before you got saved or even the things you've done that were wrong after you got saved. Because that's what the devil tries to do. That's what he does in my life. Does he do that in your life too? That's what he constantly tries to bring up are things we've done wrong, the sins we've committed, the failures in our lives. Why? Because if he can keep us focused on the failures in our lives, we're not going to do anything for God going forward. We're just going to sit around in our misery and our pity, feeling sorry for ourselves and feeling like God can't use us. That's exactly the way Satan wants a Christian to feel. But God doesn't want us to feel that way. And so he had the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put this verse in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're saved, you are not guilty in the sight of God. By the way, it has nothing to do with what you or I have done or not done, because you know that we're in fact guilty. We deserve the second death that the Bible talks about, the first death and the second death. But because we're saved, when God the Father looks down at us, he doesn't see us in our sins. Rather, he sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, like we saw in Romans chapter 4 when Paul was talking about Abraham and his example. So that ought to be a great... In fact, I recommend every Christian learn Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Even if you don't learn the whole verse, learn the first half of it. It'll be a help and an encouragement the next time the devil tries to jump on your back and tell you you can't do anything for God. Now, before we move on to the rest of the verses in the chapter and these other vocabulary words we're going to encounter, I've also put on the whiteboard the word sanctification. Now, we've talked in the past in our study in Romans about what sanctification is. Does anybody want to remind us or kind of give us a little bit of refresher? TR? TR's right. He says being kept separate and pure from the world. And he's exactly right. The word sanctify literally means set apart. And we are set apart. We're set apart from the world and unto God. So two parts of that, set apart from the world, set apart to God. And that's part of being a Christian is we're different than the world. We're supposed to be different than the world. And so with regards to sanctification, I know you've heard the preacher say this before. I've even preached a whole message on it about a year, year and a half ago for those that might have been here, but there are three different parts of the sanctification that you and I experience in our Christian lives. Now, I'm going to get up here for just a moment on the platform. The three parts of sanctification that you and I experience in our Christian lives, I refer to them as past, present, and future. There are three other words I've put on the board up here because those three words are the words you'll most often see Bible teachers, Bible commentators use, theologians. But it still, think of it as past, present, and future. The first type of sanctification you and I experience as a Christian is called positional sanctification. That is my position in Christ. Before I got saved, my position was out of Christ. But when I got saved, now I'm in Christ. And Paul spent all of Romans chapter 6 telling us that when we got saved, we were baptized into Christ. I'm now in Christ. That's why when God the Father looks down at me, He doesn't see me. He sees Christ. But the positional sanctification means that I am saved. I'm going to have to get this right, preacher. Memory is fleeting away. I have been saved from... I'll have to come back to that. It's already left me. Positional sanctification means that I am saved. My eternal destination is already set. I've been saved from the power, the presence. I need to remember this. Do you ever have one of those times where you've said it a million times and you can't get it to come? Brother Kevin, I know you never have those moments. About every half hour. Okay. It could be. But our positional sanctification means that my position is in Christ is settled. I'm saved. I'm no longer lost. I'm saved. At the other end of the spectrum is the future. One day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. One day I'll be in heaven and I'll see Jesus face to face. When I see Jesus face to face, I will have shed this mortal body that has sin attached to it. I won't even be in the presence of sin any longer. Right now I am, though. So I've been saved, and my position is sure. One day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin, but right now I live in the middle. This is the present. And that's what the progressive sanctification is. The progressive sanctification is an ongoing process by which I am gaining victory over the power of sin in my life. I just remembered the other word, the penalty of sin. When I got saved, I was saved from the penalty of sin. One day I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. But in the middle, I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life. And so what Paul has just told us in verse 1 of chapter 8 is that positional sanctification. I've already been saved from the penalty of sin. That's why he's able to say, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I've already been rendered the verdict of justified, no longer condemned. But I'm still going through this Christian life, and this is the part that you and I care about right now because it's the part where we live right now. We're all glad that we're saved from the penalty of sin already. And we know and we look forward to the fact that one day we'll be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. But what Paul is concerned about in this chapter is the now, the Christian life. being saved and having victory over the power of sin in my life right now, so that I don't have to keep losing the battle to sin over and over in my life. And by the way, every person here has problems with different sins in our lives. We all struggle with different things. Perhaps there's some overlap, but our flesh, we all have our own appetites, and that's what our flesh wants. But we can have victory over those things. And that's what Paul is talking about, is this progressive sanctification, having victory over the power of sin in the present life. He's going to share with us in this chapter some of the keys to understanding how we can have that victory. So he's already talked about we have victory over the penalty of sin. Let's continue on now in verse number 2. Now that my memory's working a little better. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember what we said before in the last chapter, that before we got saved, we couldn't even please God because sin was our master. We were a slave to it, but now we've been freed. We're no longer a slave to sin. You can still sin, but you don't have to. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, when we got saved, we knew what the law tells us, the things that we were doing in our lives that were wrong. And part of what's supposed to happen in the Christian life after we get saved is we're supposed to begin to become more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. And one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, the book of James tells us. But we're supposed to be becoming more like Him in this life until we get to see Him face to face. This is what Paul is talking about here, where he says that when we got saved, what the law could not do, well, what was it the law could not do? The law told me I was wrong in the things I was doing, but it didn't free me from those things. It didn't provide a way to not do those things. But when I got saved, the Spirit is what gives me the power to not have to do those things. The law told me they were wrong, but it didn't help me any. All it did was condemn me, and it didn't help me overcome those sins. So Paul says the answer is that we were given the Spirit. And now that we have the Spirit of God within us, we do have the power to overcome those things. I remember back to Romans chapter 1, when we first started this study. We said the key verse for the whole book is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That same explosive power that saved your soul the moment you trusted Christ is the same power that you and I have access to 24 hours a day for the rest of our lives, till we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face. So now we do have the power within us to overcome the sins in our lives. It's not our power, but the Spirit working in us. So then the question begs to be asked, how do we put that power that's inside of us into practice to overcome these sins during this time of our Christian lives? Verse number 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we have the Spirit and the flesh. Remember, the word carnal is just another word for flesh, like carnivore. We've talked about that already. Verse 7 brings in our next vocabulary word. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul says, the part of me that is this sinful flesh is at war with God. That's what the word enmity means. The word enmity literally means hate or hostility. Two nations that are at war with one another, there's enmity there. And so Paul says the fleshly part of me is at war with the spiritual part of me. And as long as I'm in this body, there's going to be that struggle because the fleshly part is not subject to the law of God. He says, neither indeed can be. Why? Because it's fleshly and it's sinful. So it's not ever going to be like the spiritual part of me is. It's not. So as long as I'm in this body, there's going to continue to be the struggle. So then how do we make this side, the spiritual part, have victory over the fleshly part? How do we do that? Let's continue reading. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you're not saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have salvation. You don't have God. And if Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's that fleshly part of me that is sinful. It is spiritually dead. But when I get saved, the Holy Spirit then quickens me. Somebody remind us, what does it mean to be quickened? Made alive, that's right. So the Spirit that I receive when I get saved, the Holy Spirit of God, He makes me alive in a way that I was not before. Now, if you got saved at a young age, maybe there's not such a big distinction. But if you got saved when you were a little older in life, do you remember realizing and even feeling that now you're different than you were before? You now have the Holy Spirit of God within you that you didn't have before. And you might have tried to turn over a new leaf, make a New Year's resolution every year, or whatever you did, but you never were going to be able to have victory over sin in your life because you didn't have the Spirit. But it's totally different once we have the Spirit. So then here's the key. Whichever one of these we feed the most, that's the one that's going to get the upper hand at any given time in our Christian life. When I was in high school, there was a visiting preacher that came and spoke in our chapel in high school one day. And I remember him making the illustration. He told a story that I've heard other preachers tell since then about an Indian that had two dogs. TR, they were both wolves, in fact. He had a white wolf and a black wolf. And the preacher said, this Indian had these two wolves, and they were constantly fighting with one another. He said, but the key to which one beat up on the other one the most, got the best of the other one, was which one he fed the most. Because the one you feed the most is going to be stronger, healthier, and be able to overcome the other one. So if you starve one and you feed the other one, why, the one that you feed, that's the one that eventually is going to overcome the one that's weak and malnourished. That's the way it is in our Christian lives. In the present, with progressive sanctification, what's going on right now in my life as a Christian, whichever part of me I'm feeding the most, that's going to be the stronger part. So, Christian, let me ask, which are you feeding the most in your Christian life? Each of us needs to ask ourselves that question. Are we feeding the flesh or are we feeding the spirit? Because whichever one we're feeding the most, that's the one that's going to have the upper hand in our lives at any given time. Maybe it was different 5 years ago in your Christian life, but just because you were doing right 5 years ago doesn't mean you're doing right now. And just because you may not have been doing right 5 years ago, you could still be doing right now. It's an ongoing process until we get to heaven. So how do we feed the Spirit? If we want the Spirit to win out in this struggle that's going on in my day-to-day life, you tell me, what are some things we can do to feed the spiritual part of me? Anybody? Read our Bible? Pray. Anything else? Well, the preacher's going to say, be in the Lord's house around other Christians. Well, that'll help. We're mentioning things we can do. There are also some things we cannot do as well. I guess we'll put that over here on this side. If I want to feed the flesh, what are some of the things I do that feed the flesh? What's that? Giving in to our temptations, doing those things. Brother Jim mentioned alcohol, but not just alcohol. It could be a variety of things, whatever the things are in our lives that we give in to. The indulgences, the lusts of any kind. Hanging around the wrong crowds. Going to the wrong places. Reading the wrong things. Watching the wrong things. Listening to the wrong things. That's all feeding my flesh and feeding those fleshly desires that I have. And the more stuff I look at that I shouldn't look at, the more I'm going to want to look at stuff that I shouldn't look at. And listen to, and read, and so on and so forth. But I find in my life, I think you probably do as well in your life, I know that's what the Apostle Paul found, that when I'm doing the things that feed the Spirit, you know, you get to a point that those are the kind of things you crave. Those are the things you want. I can say that I'm actually doing a little better in one area of my life than I have in the past, and that's eating. I've lost a few pounds over the last 5 months, and I've noticed that once I stopped eating the junk food and the sugary stuff all the time, eventually I got to the point that I eat it on Wednesday nights and still enjoy it on Wednesday nights. But for the most part, I don't really find myself craving the sugar and the sweet stuff like I did all the time when that's what I was eating all the time. And it's that way in our lives spiritually. When we cut out the things that shouldn't be there and we start doing the things that should be there, eventually this is what our bodies, or rather not our bodies, but the rest of me, the spiritual part of me, starts to crave the things that I'm taking in that are good things. Because that's what I'm getting used to now. So in our Christian lives, if we want to have victory over sin, we've got to make a conscious decision every day. Am I going to feed the flesh or am I going to feed the spirit? And all of us make that choice probably 10 different times a day, every day of our lives. Every time something comes up, well, I could do this, but I should do this. And the more we make the right choices, the less we even have a desire for this. And eventually, it's not as strong a pull, as strong a desire, if we feed the right part. But if this is the one we're feeding, it's the part of me that's going to win the day more often than not. So if you want to have spiritual victory, Paul says, feed the Spirit, not the flesh. All right, let's continue on. Verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right, look at the whiteboard again. The word mortify is one of our vocabulary words. What does it mean to mortify? I bet you can already figure out what the word has to do with because it starts with the root M-O-R-T. What's another word in the English language you know? Death. That's, there you go. Mortal. Mortality. Mortician, it has to do with death. So when Paul says to mortify the deeds of the body, what he's saying is we're supposed to kill the flesh. The way we kill the flesh is not by feeding it, but by feeding the Spirit and starving the flesh. If you and I would do a better job of starving the flesh of its desires and the lusts and the things it wants that are wrong, it wouldn't have the power over us that it has. So that's what Paul is saying. Kill it. Starve it. Deny it what it wants. And that's the way to have victory here. He says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In verse 12, he said, we are debtors. But you and I are not debtors to the flesh. If you and I are saved, we are no longer slaves to sin. Who are we slaves to once we're saved? Once we're saved, who are we? That's right, to Christ. So once we're saved, we're slaves or servants to Christ. Paul has said that I don't know how many times already in the book. So if he's our master and we're his servant, who do we owe the debt to? To sin or to Christ? We're debtors to Christ. So we're not supposed to continue to sin. We're supposed to continue to live for him. This is what we ought to be doing, not just because it's best for us, but because we owe him a debt. We don't have to buy our salvation, but if we have been saved, we sure do owe him a debt of gratitude. As Paul will later say in the book of Ephesians, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I don't get saved by my good works, but after I'm saved, I should do good works because I belong to him, because of the gift he gave me of salvation. Our last word up here on the whiteboard is adoption. You already know what it means to be adopted. It means to be made a child of the parents who are doing the adopting. And I remember what one of my teachers in Bible college pointed out to me. I guess I knew it, but I never thought about it. But someone who is legally adopted has all the same rights and privileges before the law that a natural born son or daughter has. The law makes no distinction between an adopted son or daughter and a natural born son or daughter. So the great news is this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who is God's one and only begotten Son? Jesus. By the way, that's another reason that I don't use the NIV or those other modern versions. Because the other modern versions, like the NIV, all say God gave his one and only Son. That's not right. In fact, that's theologically wrong. God has more than one Son, but he only has one begotten Son. That is a natural born Son. But what Paul tells us here in Romans 8 is that through the spirit of adoption, when I became saved, I was adopted into the family of God. I became his son just like Jesus is his son. And legally, there's no distinction made between a natural born son or the one that got adopted. You're exactly right. It's just like being grafted in, and Paul will use that example when we get a little farther along. We are adopted into his family. And God treats us just like he treats the one that saved us, Jesus. Boy, what a great thing that is. To go from being a dirty, rotten sinner, a no-good, snotty-nosed little boy, to now being a child of the King, saved from sin. Thomas thought that was funny. What a transition that is to be adopted into the family of God. By the way, when it says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that's the same as saying Daddy. It's a term of endearment to our fathers. I don't know what you call your dad or called him growing up when you were little. I always called mine Daddy, and I still call him Daddy when I'm talking to him. I might call him my dad if I'm talking to you, but if I'm talking to him, I call him Daddy still. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. After all, who inherits what the Father has? The children. They're the heirs. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's the great thing. Because I'm legally adopted into God's family as his son or daughter, I am not only his son by legal right now, but because I'm legally his son, I'm also entitled to be an heir of God. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wow. This is a chapter that ought to make even an old mossy-back Baptist want to jump up and shout. Because we have been adopted into the family of God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We can have victory over the sin in our lives. And we can do that because we've been adopted by God at the moment of salvation and given his Spirit, which is the Spirit of adoption. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to study this exciting chapter of the book of Romans. Lord, I understand that, Lord, just reading the verses, if we're not careful to pay attention to what it's saying, it can all just begin to run together and become meaningless. But Lord, help us to see the deep, rich content and what it means to me personally. And if we do, I pray that, Lord, it would change our lives. Help those that are here this morning, dear God, Lord, help us to want to have victory over sin in our lives and help us to do the things that will give us victory over the sins in our lives through allowing your Spirit to control us more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.